I just want to say, hearing you all sing, oh man, it's so, as a pastor, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. There's like nothing, nothing that gives me greater peace. So thank you. okay, well, I'm going to talk about this Syrophoenician woman today. That's what we're going to focus on in our passage. And this passage, to me, is absolutely remarkable. Most of you probably have some working imagination of Jesus in your own mind that sort of rumbles around and practically emerges as you hear about him. It could be a kind of like a hippie Jesus. It could be Jesus saturated in light. It could be plastic Jesus, all kinds of Jesuses. But I would bet that today in this reading, this is not the Jesus that rumbles around in your head. Because if you were reading, you'll see something crazy. Jesus encounters this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, and it almost seems as if he wants to exclude her from his own mercy. And it's strange and even shocking for many of us who might feel familiar with the person of Jesus. But in fact, to me, this is one of the most beautiful encounters in all of Jesus' ministry. Here's why. And here's the story. So we are in Mark 7. This is in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And we see that there are these huge crowds that are all longing to be with him. And what this means is any notion that you might have of Jesus being kind of under the radar or unrecognizable or unknown, that is simply not true. All of the Gospels testify to this. People are absolutely enthralled by who Jesus is. They constantly want to be with him. They are always seeking him out. They want him and need him in all circumstances. And so in this scene, Jesus tries to get away from the crowds, attempts to hide in a house, and it doesn't work. But he does this because of one simple fact. Because he's actually a human being. He's a real person, like you and me. And that means he is limited. He gets tired. He has to eat. He gets thirsty. He is one singular person. And what that means is he must be selective. He has to be selective about how he spends his time and energies and actions. He's a real human being. And in the Gospels, while Jesus heals people all over the place, you can't like poke a stick in the dark without hitting Jesus healing somebody again and again. It is yet simply the case that in his incarnate body, an actual human body, as a real person, he cannot heal everyone. He cannot heal everyone as a human being. Here's one way that you could think about it. When God decides, put on a little theological imagination hat for one moment. When God decides to come down as the incarnate God into our midst, if you think about it, you may wonder, couldn't he have come down as someone else? Like, what if he came down as an Egyptian? Or what if he came down as a Native American? Or what if he came down as a Persian or a Greek or any other sort of ethnic body or group or tribe? But he comes to us as a Jewish rabbi in Roman-occupied Palestine. And so God the Father and God the Son together, as they pour out their restorative power onto the masses, they are together selective about how he does it, who he heals, and what it says. And he does this for two reasons. First might be obvious to you, because in becoming a Jewish rabbi, he is coming to the people who might know him. He's coming to the people who would be trained to recognize him, just as you saw in our reading from Isaiah. Did you read that? Everything in that passage tells us about everything in this gospel passage. These are the people who cherished the sacred oracles of God, who tended them, read them, memorized them, wrote them down for generations and generations and generations. And so it's given to them in the scriptures themselves that this person, he might be recognized when he comes. By performing these particular miracles to these particular people, they are seeing, being reminded precisely who their God is, precisely what he's like, precisely all the things he cares about. In other words, Jesus is saying to these people who might see it and recognize it, this is the kind of God that I am. This is the God that you already know and worship. Remember him and behold him. See him for who he truly is and remember what he's like. Restorative, powerful, gentle, gracious, steadfast. So this man, to these people, shows them who God is because they could see it. The other reason that he is selective here is because he has covenanted himself permanently to these people. God has bound himself to them and made them his own again and again and again. The Old Testament is full of these covenants. But you could think of it like this. I did a wedding last night, which means I'm kind of tired. And when the bride and the groom, they get married, they say these vows, they make these promises. They are covenants. And they say things that mean selective things about the relationship between these two human beings and about the enduring nature of that relationship into the future. They are for one another, just for each other. And so Scripture says in multiple places, again and again, that is what God has done to his people. God has married them. He has bound himself to them in steadfast love. And he will not let them go. But now why? So those are the reasons that he does it, but why would he do that? And we see throughout all of the promises given in the Old Testament and all answered in the New, that all of this exclusive devotion, adoration, and intentionality that with this one people group is, oddly enough, it is not just for them, but it is for the sake of the entire world. Because you see, his plan has always been that he would pour out this unending and unrelenting affection on just these people so that it finally might spill out into the entirety of the whole world on the day of Pentecost. We could talk about that later. But here's how I imagine this a little bit, to have an image of it. My wife and I, Caroline, lived in Charleston for a little while, actually several times now that I think of it. And one time we lived downtown, and one of my favorite places to go is to walk south down along the peninsula. If you've ever been there, you get to the very tip. It's called the Battery. And the Battery is this enormous seawall that wraps around the southern tip of the peninsula. And as Charleston has gotten lower and lower into the ocean, and as the ocean has inched up a little higher and higher, it is constantly waiting to be flooded. Like a faint puff of wind makes the Battery flood. There's like any meteorological occurrence makes the Battery flood. The Battery is always flooding. It's this beautiful place that you can only go to like half the time because it's constantly being inundated with water. Because technically, parts of it sit below sea level. And so that beautiful portion of Charleston Peninsula is always waiting to be saturated with seawater. And so it is with the people of God. God sends his son, a Jewish teacher, to the covenant people of God so that his abundant blessing would fill them up and then flood out into the rest of the world through his Spirit. And in a way, that is how you can understand who Jesus Christ is and his ministry. He is just that faithful Israelite, the one who is so trusting of God, so devoted to the Father, so full of goodness and compassion and divine love that it pours out. It floods all of his neighbors, all of the people of Israel, all of the people that encounter him, and now we see in this profound moment, it spills out into the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman who is a Canaanite and who knows nothing, absolutely nothing of the promises and covenants given by the God of the Bible. In fact, you may know this. She comes from a people, she's a Canaanite, who were the primary adversaries of the people of God. And in this moment, she receives the outpouring of God's healing power simply because she asks again. And you see, that is what she reveals to us, that God the Father, he cannot help but spill out all of his blessing and mercy and love on those who are proximate to Jesus the Son. He cannot help it. And so, in a way, the surprising thing about this passage is not that Jesus is singular in his efforts to heal and restore his people. It's that his healing favor pours out now on anyone who will ask for it, even a Canaanite woman. And that's good news. But what might it mean for us? What would it mean for us? What it means on a large-scale level first is that because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is God's presence given to us and each of you as individuals and as a body together, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are now included in that singular, intentioned affection of God. You people, all of you sitting in these pews as the church, are the recipients of his unending favor, his unending devotion. He is always, ever, and only pouring out his blessing and compassion and direction on you. Another way of putting it is you, the church, are the number one priority of God Almighty. You are his first priority on earth. You are, as we come to hear later, the bride of Christ. You are his very bride. And that should change everything about how you think what we're doing today. We are his people. But yet, I would imagine that even in this profoundly good news, there are still a few of you who are thinking, that sounds like good news. And yet, why is everything still so hard? Why is everything still so dang hard? And why are the people of God, us, these people receiving the selective devotion of their master, why are we such a mess? Why are we so destructive, violent, frustrating, even judgmental? And the answer is, I don't fully know. But I will say this, it is the experience of Israel, if you read in the Old Testament, over and over and over, to be the recipients of God's love and to mess it up. And the same is true of us. You realize, real quickly, there are 17 prophetic books in the Bible. In fact, the longest book of the Bible, does anybody know what it is? Anybody know? No, that's a good guess. Most people say the Psalms. It's not the Psalms. The longest book in the Bible, at least by word count, is Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah. If you've ever read through Jeremiah, it is a slog. But what's amazing here is that it is this continued wrestling with the topic of exile. In other words, of bad things happening to the people of God. Why does this happen? Jeremiah asks again and again. What on earth is God doing? Why are we here? Why do I have to go through this? And what's amazing, if you read through all of those chapters in there, oh man, the anguish that they experience, one of the things you see is that the favor that God has for Israel, the reason that he can hardly turn away from ministering to only her, is because he has permanently linked himself to them. And we as Christians know that power even more because God becomes man. In other words, God in Christ has permanently linked God and man. And furthermore, God in Christ knows and experiences and undergoes every single affliction, shame, indiscretion, humiliation, and fear that you and I have. And so the reality is, given in the prophets and given in the person of Jesus, you can show Jesus Whatever you think, whatever you experience, whatever you long for, whatever you hate. And he is still the one pouring out his exclusive, never-ending, jealous affection for you. Christ is perfectly capable of handling whatever you have going on in your life, waiting to give you his favor and love. Psalm 63 has this great line, says that God's love is better than life. God's love is literally better than life itself. And so what I would encourage you to try this week, just as an exercise, an experiment, I want you to go home and find a quiet moment away. I want you to find some place where you won't be disturbed, where you can sit down, take some breaths, and then I want you to imagine the thing that gives you the most anxiety, worry, or fear, the thing that makes your stomach kind of quake. I want you to recognize it, and I want you to name it specifically. And then I want you to remember that worst thing that could ever happen to you, you would still have everything. Because God's love, his unending affection and abundant mercies are better than life. You would still, in your darkest moment, have everything that God could possibly give you because of that singular, exclusive, steadfast love given in the Son, applied to each and every one of you by the power of the Spirit. It may not feel like it. You may struggle beyond all knowing. But in fact, because Jesus has been given to us, because he has poured out the power and affection of God, even to the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman in ancient Palestine, you have everything you could ever possibly need in whatever dark moment that gives you worry. God is for her, and it means God is for you. You have everything that you could need, and thereby perfect satisfaction, peace, and blessing. Friends, God is for you, and his restorative power is for you again and again. Amen.